Today's date is July 23rd, 1997. The speaker is Gary Dreyer. The title is Reading the Mail, Philippians, The Serving Community.
My name is Gary Dreyer. I'm co-pastor with my wife, Mary Sue Dreyer, at a new mission church in Rochester, Minnesota, and it's called People of Hope. We've been looking at letters of the New Testament. Today we're looking at Philippians and talking about the serving community. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at James, which is a wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible. And we'll be talking there about us versus them, breaking down walls. And finally, on Friday, we'll be talking about the letters of John. And I've entitled that series, Beyond Barney. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, for this day, we thank you. We thank you for feeding us today at the Eucharist. We thank you for the French toast we are about to eat. And ask yet in this hour that we focus on you, that in this time together you feed us and you draw us closer to you and closer to your will for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let me give you just some quick background on the book of Philippians. Paul wrote it from prison, and he was apparently facing the death sentence of some kind when he was in prison, of which he had some choice over the matter. Perhaps because of his Roman citizenship, he could choose to fight it or not. He had some choice in the matter about the death sentence. It's not clear exactly how that is. And in spite of the fact that he's writing from prison, and in spite of the fact that he's facing the death sentence, the book is just permeated with joy. The word joy and rejoice just happens all over the place. And it's really quite amazing. Paul prided himself in never taking any money for the work of the gospel, although he always insisted that he was able to, and that someone who worked for the Lord should get paid for it. He prided himself in never doing it. And yet, he accepted money from the Philippians, which was just a real out-of-character thing for him to do. But I think it's because he loved the Philippians so much. Boy, you know, you read this thing and it just glows. He just loves these people, and it's clear they love him too. For those of you who were with me on Monday, we looked at Corinthians, and that was Paul's alligator church. It was his nightmare. Philippians was his joy. And it's just fun to read through it to see how it just glows with good feelings. We're going to be talking about the serving community, but there are several things in Philippians that don't really fit that theme, and I'll save those to the end if we're not hungry yet and we still have time to talk. But there's one I want to look at, and that's chapter 4, verse 4. Would you please turn to chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians? While you're turning, yesterday I told a lawyer joke, and somebody came up to me afterwards and told me another lawyer joke. I'll share that with you. this carpenter, I'm not going to tell it very well probably, but this carpenter was supposed to go to heaven, but there was a mix-up, and he got sent to hell instead. And while he was down there, he just started making all kinds of improvements. And they put in central air, and it was getting really good down there. And the Lord looks down and goes, "What? He's not supposed to be down there." And so he says to the devil, "You got to send this guy back up." And the devil says, "We're not going to let him go. It's starting to get nice down here." And God says, "If you don't send him up here, I'm going to sue you." And the devil's like, "Yeah, right. Where are you going to find a lawyer?" Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Again, look at this. Paul's facing the death sentence in prison. Talk about lawyers. I'd be trying to find one. Instead, he's writing the Philippians telling them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it again. I'm serious. If you don't believe me, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. This is the prototypical don't worry, be happy verse. Let the Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yesterday I suggested that you memorize a passage from Ephesians. This is another good one. This one has got me so through so many things. And what's amazing about it is I keep forgetting it. And when I finally am up to my eyeballs in worry, then I remember, oh, yeah, Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. And I pray. And this one got me through so much. One time I was in graduate school, and it was time for comps. And at this particular school, to take the comprehensive exams, a month before the exams, they published a book list, and you had to know all the primary, it was in literature, primary and secondary sources on it, and you had a month just to read as much as you could. And I was a nervous wreck. I mean, I just would study all the time, get maybe 5-6 hours sleep and just study the whole while. And about 2/3 of the way through the process, I was convinced I was doing it wrong. I was just, oh, I'm reading all the wrong things. I'm doing it. And I was just beside myself. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. I shut my book and I went into Mary Sue and I said, Mary, wake up, wake up. I'm a nervous wreck. I'm doing this all wrong. Would you please pray for me? And she said this beautiful prayer. And I felt this deep peace come over me. And I slept so soundly, like I was in the Lord's arms that night. Pray, and the peace of God, go figure, it goes beyond understanding. I don't know how it works, but we'll keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The next day I said to Mary, thank you for that prayer. And she said, what prayer? I have a pious wife. She prays in her sleep. But that was beyond understanding. I mean, that was the work of God, where the peace of God through my life passed all understanding and kept my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about koinonia, our fellowship, community. And one of the ways that word is used is not just a matter of grouping people together, but sharing. And I guess I'm not going to take the time just to jump all over the place and show you passages in Corinthians and Philippians, but sometimes the word koinonia, fellowship, is used in terms of sharing the work. Let's go fellowship to the gospel. I thank you, Paul says, for your sharing of your money in the gospel, your fellowshipping of your money in the gospel. Whereas koinonia begins to look like tasks, things that we can do together. The work we do together, the servanthood we do together, is part of fellowship. That just brings up the whole thing about ethics, morality, and the study of what's right, what's wrong. I was working for a professor at the seminary, and he wanted me to organize his files. And so I got a whole bunch of blank file folders, and I just kind of prophylactically started filling out major categories: sanctification, justification, ethics, redemption, blah, 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 blah. And then as I went along, I would go through his papers and I'd slot them away, and I got it all done, and I noticed that the ethics file was empty. Now, this professor happens to be extremely ethical, wonderful, wonderful person. But I thought it was really typical of Lutheranism that it's one of the topics we don't talk about a whole lot, is our ethical behavior. We're really big on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast about it. And it wasn't, I had that slammed into my head big time as a kid growing up going to Lutheran schools. It wasn't until I was an adult that I discovered Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says that we're saved for good works that God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them, that God is calling us to do good stuff. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. I suppose we have to go back to 9 to make it make sense. Chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. Your love overflowing. See, doing good things, fellowshipping together to do good things, to help you to determine what is best, so that the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having, get this, produced a harvest of righteousness. Produced a harvest of righteousness. 80% of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And when most of us think in terms of ethics or what's right or wrong, we think in terms of the bad things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. But much of ethics is asking us not what didn't we do that we shouldn't do, but what did we do that we should have done? Producing a harvest of righteousness. What have you done productive? I think God asks us. This is. I could, for instance, lock myself in my room and avoid all kinds of things and say at the end of my life, I've done nothing wrong. And God would ask to me, yeah, but what did you do right? What would a life locked in my room mean for the sake of the gospel? I don't know if this really fits, but I have a really irreverent poem that my father taught me about. It was a tombstone. And it said, here lies the bones of Tilly Jones. In her life there were no terrors. A virgin born, a virgin died, no runs, no hits, no errors. We can shrink from the world. This is what I think that there. Does that fit? It's on tape now. I worry a little bit, you know? I worry. This is what the parable of the talents is all about. I can take my talents and safely tuck them away, and then at that judgment day tell Jesus, I didn't lose nothing. And he'd say, but what have you gained? The Ten Commandments are these person, like they're personal prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. And that's what we think of when we think of God's commands for us. But Jesus came around and gave us one commandment, to love. And that's not a personal prohibition, that's a community requisition. It's required of us that you be loving. It's, of course, when we get into that category that things get controversial. It's one thing to say, you shouldn't kill. And we're all like, yep, yep. And pastor preaches a sermon against killing, we're all, yep, yep, yep. But the minute you say what we should be doing, then it gets controversial. The minute the pastor starts preaching about what are you doing, we shake our heads and go, it's getting political. It's social justice preaching, social gospel preaching. Our religion is personal. People, your religion is very personal. Your relationship with God had better be personal, but it ain't private. There is absolutely nothing private about your relationship with God. Personal, yes. Private, no. I think this is what's behind what happened with the rich man that comes to Jesus. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, what do you read in the scriptures? And he lists all the don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. He says, I'm clean. And Jesus says, okay, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Very, now Jesus is turning communist on us. And the man walked away very sad. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. I have another lawyer joke while you're looking. But I have a point, actually, to this one. Why do we like lawyer jokes? I think it's because we have this conception that lawyers are sort of reverse Robin Hoods, robbing from the poor and giving to the rich, or giving to themselves. And just to be clear,
and on the record,
there are wonderful lawyers out there that do service. It used to be there were three serving professions: the ministry, medicine, and law. And we have ceased to look at lawyers as a serving profession. I do know some wonderful lawyers who consider themselves servants. But the perception we have of lawyers, and the reason we are negative against the perception of lawyers, is that we see them as not reaping a harvest of righteousness. We see them as not doing good. The joke goes like this: they're now starting to use lawyers instead of laboratory rats in the laboratories, and it has two benefits. Number one, the scientists don't grow quite as attached to the lawyers, and secondly, there are some things even rats won't do. And again, but look at that. Look at what's behind that joke. Is we have this perception. This is not all lawyers, clearly. But we have the perception, and we react negative about anybody who would be a rat, who would not only do what's wrong, but not do the right thing. Look at chapter 2. What did I say? Verse
15.
Thank you. Probably better start at 14. Do all things without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. Oh! Couple things. I went to a family reunion. Do I feel old. I went to a family reunion in May, and there were only two people there from my parents' generation. The last family reunion I went to, there were oodles of people from my parents' generation and just a couple people from my grandparents' generation. So it was sort of like moving up a notch. And I was sitting around talking to my cousins, who are very old. I walked in the room and went, they clearly did too to me. But it was really funny. I heard one of my cousins saying, "I don't know what's with my kids." She says, "If I talk to my mother the way they talk to me, I don't know what would have happened." And I said, "Patty, that's just what my mom always used to say to me." We're always so big in saying, "Oh, what is happening to this generation?" And we rail so mercilessly on our poor kids. Paul, in the first century, was going, "This is a wicked and perverse generation." Surprise, it still is. And it's not any worse than when we were kids. But the second thing about that is that he recognizes that, yes, it is a wicked and perverse generation. It always has, it always will be. And we are to shine like stars. Which means that we are not to be separatists. And here I might get controversial. There is no reason for us to be separatists. If we separate ourselves from this wicked and perverse generation, then who will shine? I'm trying to determine if I'm going to overturn this rock and stir up controversy, but let's talk about parochial schools or homeschooling. Boy, those public schools, you know, they have knives but if we don't send our kids into the world to be stars, who will be the light? We are to be in the world, not separate from the world. We are to be in the world, not of the world. In our very first parish, we had our church treasurer was a woman who then was in her mid-70s, and her name was Gladys. And Gladys was a wonderful woman. And she was, I was not there at this time, but she was in a Bible study. I just heard about it later. And they were lamenting. It was a Bible study about evangelism, apparently. And the people in the Bible studies were lamenting, well, those people don't ever come to church. How are we going to evangelize them if they're not there at church? And they said, and then somebody else said, you know why they're not at church? Because they're out in the bars Saturday nights, all to all hours. And Gladys said, well then, I think we need to get our little butts down to the bars, don't we? Long before King Arthur came along, there was Catherine the Great. And Queen Catherine was loved by her people. They called her Kate, Queen Kate. But she felt a little out of touch. One day she was trying to figure out a piece of legislation, and she wanted to know, she was confused on how to do it. How would it impact her people whom she loved? So she decided to dress up in disguise and go for a day and live with the people. And so she did. And after that day, she got back and she knew just what to do with that piece of legislation because she had walked with her people. And she thought, this is pretty good. And so she, the next week, did it again. And people began, and she enjoyed it so much. She, about once a week, would go out disguised, a different disguise every time, to walk with her people. And the people got to notice in their laws and in their taxes, when Kate would send down a decree, they'd go, yeah, she understands us. She loves us. Word got out that she was doing this. And so people would go around looking for Kate, trying to find her. Where is she? Somewhere along the line, someone spilled a cart or something in the middle of the road, and another person who was not Kate was really in a hurry, but stopped to help them pick it up. And while she did it, she said, well, you know, if Kate can come and serve us, I guess we can serve each other. Mm-hmm. And so people in the little village began to serve one another. And it even got to be where it got to be sort of like a catchphrase. Somebody would say, hey, be a Kate and come here and help me, would you? Or someone would say of somebody, boy, he's a real Kate. And it got to be where they were doing this so much that Kate found that she could go out in the village more and more because so many people were acting like this, that she was able to be safer in her disguise. She'd cry at their funerals. She'd dance at their weddings. She'd stoop and help people. She'd change diapers of a mother who was frenzied in the marketplace. One day, their kingdom came under attack. And everyone stormed into the castle for protection. And they had advance warning enough that everybody got in there in time. And just as they were ready to bring the drawbridge up, someone saw on the other side a young girl, a toddler. And the army was bearing down, and the guards were sitting there to draw the drawbridge, and everybody just went frozen because they didn't know what to do. They didn't want the girl to die. They needed to get the gate up. And as everybody stood there frozen, an old woman ran out with arthritic limbs, grabbed the young girl, and ran back and thrust the young girl into the arms of one of the guards just as she took an arrow in the back and fell into the moat. The drawbridge went up, and it was a miraculous victory for Queen Catherine's kingdom because they didn't lose anyone except that old woman, and the enemy was repulsed. And afterwards, they went out and they fished the woman's body out of the moat, and around her neck was the insignia of Queen Catherine. It was Kate who died. For years afterwards, when anybody mentioned Queen Catherine, there's a moment of silence. And it even got to be a tradition that succeeding kings and queens, when Queen Catherine's name was mentioned, the kings and queens would bow. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, koinonia, sharing in the Spirit, any compassion, sympathy, make my joy complete and be of the same mind. Just to time out really quickly, this same mind stuff happens 5 or 6 times in Philippians. And, you know, we talked about diversity. Do we have to all agree on stuff? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And let the same mind, and this is the unity that we have, this is the same thinking that we should have, be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And what follows is an ancient hymn. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Queen Kate, who did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, let it go. Susan today, in her sermon, playing Tornado Monopoly, let it go. Let it go. This is the Lord that we have. If you were to ask me why I was a Christian, or if you were from Mars, and you did not know my language or my culture, and I couldn't say anything to you, I could just hand you a picture, I'd hand you the picture that is the, one of the symbols in Harry Wentz Crossways Bible Study. And what it is a little stick man with a crown who's kneeling to serve. We have a God who loves us so much that he emptied himself of his godness and took on the form of a slave to serve us and became obedient even to death. And at that day, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. and you are called to be of one mind. And this is the mind that you let go and empty yourself and take on the form of a servant. I have a story to tell from when I was a youth director at Christ the King in Bloomington. We had a potluck dinner, and we had brought in some Christian recording artist to sing some of his songs. And he had found out that I write some songs. And he said, at a certain point in the set, you can come up and sing one of your songs, Gary. And I thought, whoa, my chance, you know, my break to be famous or some such thing. I don't know. All week, I just kind of delusions of, whoa, this is great. And it was just about time for that break to happen where I could go up and sing one of my songs and be recognized. And as I was walking there, a junior high school kid threw up all over the place. And so there I was, on my hands and knees, fighting back, cleaning this stuff up, and I missed my opportunity. But I didn't miss my calling. That's what I was called to do. God calls us to a downward path. God calls us to servanthood. God calls us... All right, what are you laughing about? That's my wife. I can pick on her. God called me... No. No, it was not Mary that threw up.
No,
Heidi. Oh, Heidi. No, it was not you, Heidi. God calls us to a downward path, to let go of ambition, and to not just avoid doing the bad stuff, but having the courage with every ounce of our being to do the right stuff. Political, social gospel, controversial, I don't know. All I know is that when Jesus talked about the end times and described what it would be like a judgment day, he didn't say, when you get up to the pearly gates, I'm not going to say, did you avoid committing adultery? Okay. Did you avoid committing murder? Okay. No. He said, at the end times, I'm going to ask you, where were you when I was hungry? Did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the prisoners? Did you do the controversies? Did you take the downward path? Mary Sue, in her presentation a couple days ago, told the story about a guy who stood at McDonald's by the drive-up order place with a sign that said, I need food. And people went by and went by and went by. And finally, one guy ordered two of the value meals, you know, two hamburgers, two fries, two Cokes, and drove around and gave it to him. And the man dropped his sign and grabbed the two meals and started dancing and said, this man is Jesus, this man is Jesus, because he gave me more than I asked for. Nice story. Thank you. But flip it. Because the man in the car could have said, this man is Jesus, this man is Jesus, because he was hungry and I fed him. About a month ago, a woman called me up, a person of hope. She said, what do I do, Gary? I've just started having devotions with my kids, and the first thing my kid asked me is, what does God look like? And I said, what do I say? And it reminded me of the story about the mother who tells the little boy, please go wash your hands before you eat. And she says, why do I gotta wash my hands? And the mother says, because there's germs on them. And the boy reluctantly goes to the bathroom going, germs in Jesus, that's all I hear around here, and I can't see either one of them. And I told the woman, well, tell your son and daughter about Matthew 25, that you see the face of Jesus in the face of the poor. You see the face of Jesus in the face of someone who is in need. And so that man who is saying, this man is Jesus, was Jesus to the man who gave to him. That same woman went with my wife and a bunch of other people of Hope to serve to Irvine, Kentucky, to help build and do repairs among the poorest of the poor in the mountain folk. And it was hard work, and there were bad times, like the time my wife was apparently backing up to take a picture of somebody and slipped and fell in the mud. Mm. And then the person who was heading up the organization said, well, to be clear, that really isn't mud. That's where the septic system drains. There they were, literally in it. And there were times, perhaps, of conflict, and there were probably times where it didn't go well. And it was hard work, emotionally, in all kinds of ways. But by the time they were going home, most of them talked in terms of never feeling as close to God before in their lives. And that's because they saw Jesus and met Jesus in the faces of the poor, you know, the needy. We're called to a downward path. Jubilee, like Pastor Susan said today, there's no biblical or extra-biblical evidence why Jubilee didn't happen, or whether Jubilee even happened. It probably didn't, never happened. We know why. You know, can you imagine trying to pass legislation through any Congress saying, well, we're going to all just sort of start from scratch and everybody has the same amount, go back to Monopoly and everybody has $1,500. It's never going to happen. That's not what our culture is about. Our culture is about success and acquisition. We're Ferengis at heart. That's a Star Trek reference. That's what we're about. We are a culture that values success. And so I want to turn you to what Paul has to say about it. Look at chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul had just... No! We're not done! Save a place for us in line. Paul had just been fake bragging about how successful he was within the Jewish religion. And in verse 7 he says, but you know, whatever gain I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Let's take it out of Paul's context. Let's put it into your context. Think of your successes that you've had in your life, or the wealth that you have. And not all of you have a lot of wealth, but what you do have, think about this. Whatever gain I do have, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Let it go, and here we go. I regard it as rubbish. It's trash. This is countercultural stuff. In a capitalistic society, and I'm not knocking capitalism, it seems to work pretty well, but where success and acquisition is the bottom line, this is countercultural to say rubbish. Look what Paul says instead in chapter 4. 11. Chapter 4, 11. Not that I am referring to being in need. I have learned to be content in whatever I have. I know what it is to have a little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hand Paul success and wealth, he goes, yeah, I can do that. Hand him failure and poverty, he goes, yeah, I can do that. See, Paul has taken a notch up here, and success and failure are not even categories for him. They're not even, it's not even an issue for him. The only issue that there is for Paul is, I can do all things through Christ. Living in the mind of Christ, serving through the heart of Christ. This is all that matters for him. And this is good news, and maybe good news for those of you who fear failure, and maybe a word of reprimand for those of you who love success. These are not categories for you. Your path is the downward path. And if by serving it turns out that you actually acquire something accidentally, well, all right. I mean, okay, be successful. That's fine. Nothing wrong with success. But it's not the issue. If you fail, all right, well, try again. Nothing wrong with failure. It's not the issue. What is the issue is that you take the path of servanthood. That you go be Kate's. That you go be Jesus and you go see Jesus in the faces of the people that you meet. One more thing that I'll share, and then we can talk together, or I've got more stuff I can always talk. Is that God helps you in the process. The 75-cent confirmation word is sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which God makes us holy. When God is about the business of making us good people, we call that sanctification. And there's some wonderful sanctifying verses here. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident, Paul says. I lost my place. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you we'll bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. I saw a t-shirt once that said, please be patient with me because God isn't finished with me yet. That says it well. I think, people, you're better than you used to be. I really believe that if this is your beginning and this is your end, your life is one of improving. That God is making you better people. And the process might be two steps forward, three steps back. I mean, it's probably going to graph out like this in your life. But over the long haul, God is making you more and more into the mind of Christ, into the heart of a servant. And I think that as you walk with Jesus, that you can look back 5 years, 10 years, and go, whew, I think I'm a better person. And you can look forward to that maybe 5 or 10 years from now, God will even have you take a closer walk with him down the downward path into servanthood. Not that you've arrived, you know. In fact, we need to now look at Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is running imagery here. We're talking like Olympic race running. chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the, get this, the sharing of his suffering. This is another kind of fellowshipping. Fellowshipping in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the downward path will mean suffering. And the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his death, so that if somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead. 12. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal. No. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, Jesus has taken him into the heart of the servant. He's in fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, fellowship in Jesus with his serving, fellowship with Jesus as Jesus walks him along, runs him along the race. Verse 13, beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not there. But this one thing I do. I forget what lies behind. I don't saw sawdust. I don't live in the past. I don't live with regret. I don't live with guilt. That's behind. All right, so what? Go on. And I strain forward to what lies ahead. You can just see the running, the strain there. He's just eager to be more and more into the heart of Christ. In the mind of Christ. I strain forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See the sanctifying? This upward call, this almost like reverse gravity. God, even as Paul is striving, he's not looking back to see how another runner is doing. He's not looking back, comparing, am I a success or am I a failure? He's just striving. And all the while, this reverse gravity is coming, and God is doing this upward call until the day that he reaches the prize. This is what our Lord calls us to. A community of servanthood, where we together serve, and where we reach communion with God in serving, by serving, and we meet communion with God by serving the people in need, the community of servanthood. Well, it's just about 10 o'clock. We could go another 10 minutes. I could talk another 20. Perhaps you'd like to have some questions or anything you'd like to say. What's your pleasure? Do you have anything, any questions or comments you'd like to say? Or does the French toast, the upward call of the French toast?
I think sometimes it's just as difficult to be the one who is served as being the one who serves. I have great problems with that.
For me anyway, to be the one who served is to say, help, I'm weak.
Yes.
To have a brush with failure. I think so.
I think that's as much a calling as any other.
I have a friend who, probably more of an acquaintance, I haven't seen her in simply decades. She had a point of real poverty in her life, where she needed to go on welfare, which was really hard for her. And she needed, in a lot of emotional ways, to say to people, help. And it was really a struggle for her to say, I am weak. But she said to me once, but you know, the neat thing about it is that when I'm being served, when I'm the one in need, I am being Christ to the people who serve me. I'm being the recipient end of Matthew 25. See how God hallows failure and how God hallows weakness? That in the times when you're weak and you're wondering if you are embarrassed to ask for help, God hallows it and says, hey, that's when you're being me. Because then you're the hungry and the needy. He hallows those moments of weakness. But again, I think our human nature and certainly our culture is one that so values strength. And, I had a conversation with a 10-year-old boy a couple weeks ago about crying. And already he's learned that boys don't cry. And he says my friend's dad tells him that crying never solved anything. Yeah, it does. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I have a little problem with the Ten Commandments because I kind of felt like that was not a don't to us. It was a do, because I feel like we're Judeo-Christian and Jesus was a Jew raised by a Jewish mother and father, and that Israel was the chosen, and that this was the fundamental part of his gospel too. He said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it.
Yes.
Whereas the commandments that we are given, if the world would live by the commandments, then it would solve a lot of the problems of honoring your father and not killing and not stealing and so forth. So I think that we have to incorporate that,
yes,
in the gospel, because I feel like he's the completion now with the old and the new, and there's this, God has made this transition into the new covenant. And so if we kind of go by that teaching of the Jews, that helps us.
Yeah, and what's nice, what Jesus did in the fulfilling of the commandments,
right,
is that he didn't erase them, but he turned it into the requiring part. But by summarizing the commandments with the word love, he took it, he didn't negate the prohibition part, don't do this, but he fulfilled the requiring part. Do this. Go be loving.
Right.
And that's when the genius of Martin Luther's explanation to the Ten Commandments, every one of his explanation has a big but in it. we should fear and love God so that we do not, but we should. And so Luther really catches the flavor of those commandments by what they suggest we shouldn't do, also suggest that there are things we should do. Don't gossip about your neighbor, but speak well of him.
Yeah.
I saw a hand, yes?
Last year, in a Bible study at our church, I go to the University Place Presbyterian in Tacoma, and Bob Reed did a study on the Ten Commandments and took it from a different perspective than I had ever heard before, in that he said the Ten Commandments were a minimal,
minimum
of what we should do. Do at least this. But then beyond, I mean, it's just a base, it's just a beginning point. It's not like, follow the commandments and you know, you'll be saved by works and that's all you need to do.
Yeah,
like, this is just the basis, and for me that was like a light coming up.
Yeah, that is so good. Are you able to hear what she's saying? She's saying that her pastor did a Bible study that was a real light coming on for her, that the Ten Commandments are a minimum of what we should do, and that we are also called to go beyond that. Or Jesus would always push things. You've heard it said that you should not kill. I say you shouldn't hate. And just pushing it beyond. Thank you. Yes?
Well, I think just to carry on with that, like, you know, in Matthew 19, he talks about, you know, the man who asked him, you know, I want to follow you. What should I do? He says, do you obey the Ten Commandments? He says, yes. What do I lack? He says, well, if you want to be perfect, you know, just forget yourself and, you know, feed the hungry and follow me. I think that when you start with that initial process, you know, the love, you know, the commandment of love, then everything else just naturally follows.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I sense that it's time to pray. Let us pray. For what we are about to receive, O Lord, in our French toast, make us truly thankful, and for what we have received in our time together here, that you have fed us from your word, we thank you too. And I ask that you give us the wisdom to go into this world anxiety-free, and availing ourselves of the peace you give us, but to go into this world and into this day with the courage to be Kate's, to be Jesus, and to see you and the people around us who need us. Thank you. We love you, Lord. Amen. Tomorrow, James.